This is our last study on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' most famous sermon, found in Matthew 5 through 7, will be in Matthew 7. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there, you can. In this sermon, Jesus has made it clear, crystal clear, that there are only two ways to live. We either live for His kingdom or we live for our kingdom. There's no middle ground. We either accept what He's said here or we ignore it. We either obey it or we disobey it. There's not a negotiating process that takes place when we approach this sermon or any time we approach the Word of God. There's not a negotiation that takes place. There's not really a third option. We either hear it and accept it or we hear it and ignore it. There's a choice that we must make. And at the end of this sermon, He closes this sermon by bringing us all to a point of decision. As we read this text in a moment, you and I must make up our minds whether or not we will hear these words and obey them, or hear these words and ignore them. We must decide if we'll submit our lives to God or if we'll live for ourselves. Jesus says in this passage, and I'll read in a moment, that we got to make choices in three areas. We need to make a choice regarding the direction of our lives. He says we'll need to make a choice regarding who we let influence our lives. And then He says we need to make a choice regarding the kind of foundation we build our lives on. So let's read together. I'll read it. You just follow along with me. Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. And this will conclude Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So in verse 13 He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day there will be many who say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for, or because, He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. What I want to do to begin this morning is summarize this long section of Scripture in just a few sentences. I just want to give you a summary statement, kind of condense this section down in just to a few sentences. Jesus is saying there are two types of people walking through two types of gates, headed toward two destinations. These people will be judged based on the fruit of their lives. The lives of those who are known by Jesus will produce good fruit in the form of obedience to the will and word of God and will enter the kingdom of heaven. The lives of those who are not known by Jesus will produce bad fruit in the form of disobedience to the will and word of God and will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a broad summary of these verses. But so let's look closely at this teaching It all relates. It's all one message, but let's break it down piece by piece. Let's start in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says in those two verses that there are two types of gates that people are walking through. There's a narrow gate that leads to life, and few people are going through that one. And he says there's a wide gate that leads to destruction, and lots of people are going through that one. The question that we're confronted with when we read those verses is, which gate are we walking through? I hope you're really thinking about that. He doesn't give us a third option, kind of a middle road. There are two gates people are walking through, a narrow one to life and a broad one to destruction. So have we chosen to walk through the wide gate to go with the crowd that is headed to hell? Or have we chosen to walk through the narrow gate, joining the few who are headed to eternal life? In these verses, Jesus is telling us to look through each gate so that we can see the final destination of each. He's saying that the gate you choose to walk through is a life and death issue. He's telling us to wake up and look where we're going before it's too late. He's telling us to wake up, church, to don't assume too much. Look where you're headed before you go any further. You know, texting while driving is something I struggle with. Susie is on me a lot about it, and I've hopefully gotten better about it. Sometimes she takes my phone and puts it on the other side of the car, so I'm not even tempted. I notice her doing that. I see what she's doing. I'm really thankful for it. But it's dangerous, is it not? You could kill yourself, kill somebody else. Could be all kinds of bad things that happen. The way to avoid all that, though, is by simply looking straight ahead. By not looking down at your phone, but looking straight ahead. Look where you're going, and you won't kill someone or yourself, right, while you're driving. The same way Jesus says, look up, lift your eyes up, and look ahead. Look through the gates, or the gate that you're walking through. You may be with lots of people on the easy way, but you might want to just look up for 1 minute to see where you're headed, to see where that road ends. Jesus is telling us to live in light of the future so that we'll make the right choices now. So we look ahead so that right now we'll make better decisions. So just because a road is easy to drive on and used by millions of drivers doesn't mean that it's going to take you where you want to go. So we must make a choice about the direction of our lives. That's what Jesus is confronting us with in these two verses. But in the next section, in verses 15 and following, Jesus says that we also need to make choices about who we let influence our lives. Look again at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, beware. Again, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So Jesus tells his followers here to watch out for false prophets in the church. A prophet in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is simply someone who declares the word of the Lord. A prophet is not primarily someone who foretells the future. They do that sometimes. Primarily in Scripture, a prophet is someone who proclaims the word of the Lord. So he's saying that there will be those who come to us, even in the church, who proclaim the word of the Lord, but who are really wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus' point is a simple one. Outward appearances aren't the best judges of someone's ministry, someone's teaching and preaching ministry. Outward appearances aren't everything. So how can we know? How can we know if someone is a false prophet or not? How can you know if I'm legit? How can you know? Jesus says very clearly in verse 16 and 20, you will recognize them, the false prophets, you will recognize them by their what? By their fruits. By their fruits. False teachers will be known by their fruits. Verse 17 says that healthy trees or healthy teachers will produce good fruit, while unhealthy trees or unhealthy teachers will produce bad fruit. So Jesus makes sure in verse 19 that we understand the gravity of this issue, because he says that the bad trees, or the trees that produce the bad fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He's making sure we understand that this is important stuff. This is not whether or not I like the preacher up there and he's funny and he's entertaining. This is life and death stuff. Is he for real? Is he telling me the truth? And then does his life back it up? Those who proclaim the word of the Lord are engaging in serious business. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So this is why you should pray for men who teach and preach in this church. This is a weighty calling. This is not something to take lightly. This is a heavy burden. This is something that me and Ryan and others will give an account for one day before God. We'll give an account for ourselves and our ministry and the fruit that it produces. So what is the good fruit? What's the good fruit and the bad fruit we should be looking for in the lives of those who proclaim the word of the Lord? Well, Jesus answers this for us in the next verses. Again, this all fits together. This is not disjointed and disconnected. This is one big thought. What is the fruit we should look for? Verse 21. Look at it again. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus says that despite what teachers say with their lips, "Lord, Lord," it's only those who do the will of His Father who belong to Him, who are from Him. Obedience, then, is the test we should use to judge false teachers. So if you want to know if someone's a false teacher or not, observe how they live. Observe their character. Observe how they treat their wife and kids. Observe what they do with their finances. Observe their speech and conversation. Observe how they react to the clear commands of Scripture when lovingly confronted with them. These things and many more are what reveal the fruit of a man's life. Not the size of his church, not his interesting personality, not his jokes and funny stories. The things that reveal the truthfulness or the genuineness of a teacher or preacher is his life. The fruit of his life. This is why the list of qualifications for elder or pastor, overseer, are so extensive in the New Testament. We talked about this a couple Wednesday nights ago. If you weren't there, we're going to go over it again in the future. But a couple Wednesdays ago, we talked about elders and how God has given the governing authority of the church to this group of men called elders or overseers or pastors or shepherds. All those terms are used synonymously in the New Testament. And this group of qualified men are given the spiritual oversight of the church. These men are tasked with leading the church, and because of the weightiness, the seriousness of that task, they must meet certain qualifications. It's not like you say, "Hey, raise your hand if you want to serve as an elder." It's not how it works in the New Testament. Check it out for yourselves. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 4 and following, there are these qualifications laid out for the men who will lead. The interesting thing, though, about these lists is that they almost all relate to a man's character. I mean, like 99.9% of them relate to his character. Not his gifts, not his personality, not his influence in the church, not his influence in the community, not his money or lack thereof. None of that matters, seems to matter. What seems to matter when it comes to being an elder, being a leader in the church, is his character, the fruit of his life. True teachers are distinguished from false teachers by the fruit of their lives, by their obedience to the will of God. Now, in the context of this passage, as I've said, verse 21 applies directly to the issue of identifying false teachers. Jesus makes it clear that doing things in His name is not the same thing as doing the will of God. But can we apply these verses more broadly to all of us who call Jesus Lord? In other words, is this passage just for me as a teacher in the church? Or is it for all of us? I think that we can apply this to all of us, because Jesus says in verse 22 that many, do you see it in verse 22? "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So just as there are many who are entering the wide gate that leads to destruction, so there'll be many who will be surprised on Judgment Day to find out that their religious activity didn't equal their salvation. Spiritual deception is a terrifying reality, and it's something we all should grapple with. This is something we should all grapple with. I know it's Christmas, and you're like, John, why so? Look, this is in the text. I'm trying to bring the text before us, and trust me, as one who's wrestled with this for 2 weeks now, this is not easy. This is a weighty thing. It's weighty because what's being said here is there are some who think that they're saved, but on that day, at the end of time, they will come to this sudden realization that they were not saved, that they had been playing games. Jesus will say to many, I never knew you, depart from me. This actually shouldn't be that surprising to us, because if you think about it, we know just how limited our awareness is. Our self-awareness is so limited. Like, have you ever had your shirt inside on, inside out, and not known it? Yes. Have you ever had lettuce in your teeth and not known it until much later? And you hated the fact that your friend or spouse or whoever didn't tell you? I mean, our self-awareness is so incredibly limited. Why, if we're blind to these kind of small things, trivial things, couldn't we also be blind to a much larger and more important issue? The Puritan writer Matthew Henry captures the gravity of this reality in this following quote. Listen, he says, quote, "Hypocrites think they shall go to heaven because they have been of good repute among professors of religion. They have kept fast and given alms and been preferred in the church, as if this would atone for their reigning pride and worldliness and sensuality and lack of love to God and man." He says, let us take heed. Let us take heed of resting in external privileges and performances, lest we deceive ourselves and perish eternally, as multitudes do with a lie in their right hand. In other words, our good reputation in the church and our giving and our praying and our serving, none of that gains us salvation. None of that takes away our sin. Religious activity doesn't remove sin. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So the Lord is not interested in our religious activity. He's not should we pray? Yes. Should we give? Yes. Should we go to church? Yes. Should we? Yes, yes, and yes. But that ultimately does not secure our redemption. He's obviously interested in something more on Judgment Day. And what is it? What is it that will prove that we were His? What is it that He's after? He said it to us clearly in verse 21. Did you see it? In verse 21, He says that only those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's obedience that secures our entrance into the kingdom. It's obedience that reflects that we actually knew Jesus. Obedience doesn't save you, it just proves on that day that you were saved. Jesus reinforces this truth with the word picture there in verses 24 through 27. He tells us to picture two men. They both start building houses. One takes his time. He digs down deep until he finds the rock to build his house on. He starts constructing his house. The other man is much more impatient and he's not really concerned about foundations. He just starts building. He finishes much faster than the other man. In fact, he probably finishes and starts laughing at the other man for taking so long. But he's done and he finishes his house. The other man finishes his house. Both houses look essentially the same. But then Jesus tells us to look again. The houses are finished, but then it starts raining. Then the wind starts blowing and the floodwaters rise. And one of the houses, the second house, crashes down and is washed away. Why? One house survives, one house crumbles, One man is called wise, the other man is called a fool. Why? What was different about these men? What was different about their houses? Well, Jesus says in verse 24 that the wise man who built his house that lasted heard his words and did them. Did you see that all-important phrase? He heard his words. He heard my words and did them. And then in verse 26, it says that the fool who built the house that was destroyed heard his words. He heard, but he did not do them. So the only difference between these two builders is how they responded to the word of Jesus. Both heard. One obeyed. Both men built. One man was saved. The other perished. So Jesus is using this word picture to bring us yet again to a point of decision. He's saying that there are two ways to respond to His teaching. Again, you can hear His words and accept them and obey them, or you can hear His words and ignore them and disobey them. There are those who will hear and obey, and they're called wise, and they'll be saved. And there are those who will hear, they will not obey, and they're called fools, and they'll be destroyed. Again, this is just so black and white. In our postmodern culture, we don't like things black and white, do we? We think there's got to be another way around this truth. Like, surely I'm good enough to get around this truth. Surely Jesus' teaching doesn't really mean what it seems to clearly mean. But I love the Scriptures because they're so straightforward. They speak to us so clearly that even children can understand this stuff. And so let's not try to do mental gymnastics and wiggle our way around the truth of God. Notice in verse 23 that it's those who don't know Jesus who He tells to depart. He says, "I never knew you." So it's knowing Jesus that produces a genuine profession of Him as Lord and a life that results in obedience. We have to get that order right. You know Jesus, you hear His Word, and you obey. If you don't know Him, you're going to hear His Word, and you're going to say, who cares? You're going to maybe play some religious games, but you're not going to really obey His Word and want to obey His Word. So the most important question for all of us then is, do I know Jesus? Do I know Him? And think of that in an intimate way. Do I know Him? Have I embraced Him? Not know things about Him like He was a good teacher, He died on the cross, He rose from the grave, yada, yada, yada. No, do you know Christ? You know Him. Have you embraced Him? Is He everything? Is He better than all the stuff you got for Christmas? Is He better than all your family? Jesus says, if you don't hate your mom and dad and everybody you know, and you're not worthy of Me. That's a bold statement, but God can say that. Why? Because He's more important than even our families. And listen, I'd lay my life down for my family in a heartbeat. Do you know Jesus? Do we know Him? Verse 23 says, many will say, Lord, Lord. And He's going to say, I never knew you. So on that day, there'll be those who profess Jesus as Lord, and they've done religious things. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. I don't know you. So, how can we know if we know? How can we know if we know Jesus? How can we know for sure that we know Jesus? Well, the thrust of this passage, the main idea of this passage and of the entire Scriptures is that obedience is the fruit of knowing God. Obedience is the fruit of knowing God. Obedience to Jesus is the best indicator on whether you know Him, on whether we know Him. John 15:15, Jesus says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. So God's people, those who follow Jesus, those who are truly His followers, are an obedient people. Not to gain their salvation, but because they've been saved. Those who know Jesus know they aren't perfect. That's why they're calling out to Christ in the first place. They know they're not perfect. They know they're just wicked to the core, right? But they also know that they have been saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus, and because of His unmerited favor to them, that they don't deserve anything, but they've received everything. Therefore, they'll do whatever He asks. They'll do whatever He asks. They're poor in spirit. They mourn over sin in their lives. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They walk in humility. They forgive those who sin against them. They're peacemakers. They're pure in heart. They rejoice when they're persecuted because of Jesus. Any of this sound familiar? This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus has been saying for three chapters, all the way back to chapter 5. He's saying, those who know me live their lives as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They love the Word of God because in the Word, they realize that it all points to Jesus and it teaches them more about Jesus. They hate anger and rage and lust that fills their hearts and minds. They're not okay with divorce or dishonesty or retaliation. They love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. They give sacrificially and joyfully, not to be praised by others, but for the praise of God. They have a right view of their material possessions and they find ways to use the things they have for the kingdom of God. They don't pray and fast like the hypocrites, Matthew 6. They want the hypocrites who want attention for themselves. They pray and fast because they want to be with their Father. They're not anxious about the basic necessities of life because they trust their Father to take care of them. They don't carry around a judgmental or self-righteous attitude because they know that they will stand before God one day and give an account for their lives. They seek intimacy with God and they treat others the way they want to be treated. Those who truly know Jesus want to obey these commands. These commands become a way of life, not to gain His love, but because you've already received it. You've already received it. But followers of Jesus also realize that no matter how hard they try, no matter how good we do at this, no matter how good we do at keeping these commands, we realize that we'll never measure up. Right? Who can stand before the Sermon on the Mount and say, I did it. I did it. I wasn't anxious today or this week. I gave joyfully. I wasn't a hypocrite. Right? I sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness instead of my own kingdom and my own glory. Who of us can stand before this text and say, I've done it? None of us. One of the purposes of this text is to show us that we can't do it. One of the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount and all of the Scriptures, by the way, is to point us to the cross. Again and again and again. And again, to keep pointing us, hey, you blew it, yes, the cross. You blew it, yes, God, I know, the cross. The cross, is everything. It's everything for the follower of Christ. Yes, we're called to listen to God's Word and we're called to obey, but we're also called to remember that our obedience doesn't make us right before God. No amount of our obedience will cancel out our sin. We need a substitute. We need someone to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We need one to stand in for us. We need someone to take our place. Because God is holy and we're not. Because He is perfect and we're not. Because He is just absolutely good and we are not. We need someone to step in front of us and take our place before God. And in God's great mercy, He has put forward His perfect Son, Christ, and everyone who trusts Him and repents of their sins will be saved. Will be saved. Jesus' death on the cross was for our sins, not His. His obedience was for our disobedience. His death was for our life. He perfectly obeyed His Father. And all who place their faith in Him and repent of their sins will be made right with God, will be forgiven, will be given eternal life. Those who've been saved, those who've received Christ will be filled with the Holy Spirit. They'll be given new hearts that want to obey God. They want to hear His Word and do it, not perfectly. Lord knows we fail every day. How many times over the course of this week when you're with your family did you just think, man, I just blew it again. I should have been loving and patient and kind there, but I wasn't. I should have been encouraging instead of discouraging, but I wasn't. Right? So we just keep coming back to the cross again and again and again. But we have a new heart because God has saved us. So we have a new heart that wants to obey and wants to please God. And so that's why the Bible makes obedience the litmus test for our salvation. Those who know Jesus will want to obey Him. Those who don't, won't. Paul says to the church in Rome, in Romans 16:19, he says, your obedience is known to all. Your obedience is known to all. Is obedience what you want to be known for? Is obedience what we as a church want to be known for? Or do we want to be known for what we look, how we look, how friendly we are, our facility, whatever? What do we want to be known for? Obedience sounds boring and outdated, doesn't it? Sounds really boring. But Jesus says that it's the way to know if we're saved or not. Those who do the will of my Father will inherit the kingdom, he says. Now, sometimes we focus so much on grace, and I purposely chose songs this morning that are all about grace because there must be balance. God's law pushes us to grace, right? The call for obedience keeps driving us back to the cross again and again and again. But sometimes we focus so much on the grace of God that we neglect the clear commands of Scripture that call us to obedience. We don't want to be told what to do, do we? Who likes to be told what to do? No one. But just for example, what about a command like Ephesians 5:3-4? Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness or wanting what someone else has must not even be named among you. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. We hear that, we think, oh, that's outdated. That's my parents' generation. Those are commands for a bygone era. No, that's the Word of God. So shouldn't commands like this shape us? Shouldn't they affect our conversations? Shouldn't they affect what we allow into our minds, what we watch, what we listen to, the tweets and the texts and the Instagram photos? Shouldn't this kind of stuff affect us? Obeying commands, by the way, isn't legalism if it's done out of a heart that's been captured by the grace of God. Legalism is obeying in order to be loved by God. Obeying because you have been loved by God is called worship, not legalism. We don't make jokes, guys. This command rubbed on me this week. This part about no filthiness, no foolish talk, crude joking. And we don't make jokes at other people's expense because we know that apart from Christ, we are nothing. So who are we to tear someone else down? God help us. Who are we to lust after another man's wife? Who are we to take what is not ours, right? God has given us everything we need in Christ, but we would still do this stuff? I say we, not you, we, okay? We do this? And this grace-driven obedience, I hope, increasingly characterizes my life and our life as a church. Maybe our resolution as a church for 2015 would be that we look more obedient at the end of 2015 than we do at the end of 2014. Not that we look bigger or we look stronger or whatever, but we look more obedient. We look more like Jesus, who was perfectly obedient. May that be our resolution at the end of this year. Now we won't arrive. We don't like get to a point when we finally made it and we arrive at perfection. But we are called until Jesus comes to display His grace and mercy until He calls us home. And we do that through lives of obedience. The fruit of knowing God is obedience. And obedience is not legalism. It's worship if you've been changed by the grace of God. Let me pray. And as I pray, I want you to just spend a moment or two thinking and praying and asking God to show you areas of your life that aren't pleasing to Him. He gave His Son for you. We can give Him a few moments just to think and reflect on His Word. What I'll do is after I pray, I'm going to ask, you know, Matt and Christian will sing us lead us in one last song. But during that time, just sing the song, but sing it out of a heart that's truly been captured by the grace of God that is greater than our sin. And if you'd like to speak to me or Ryan or anyone during this time or afterwards, please do so. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, let's talk. If you'd like to know more about this gospel, this grace, then let's talk. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would help me to be a doer of your word, not just a preacher of it. Many on that day will say, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done." And you'll say, "I never knew you." God, I pray that that verse would ring in our ears this week. That we would take this stuff seriously. That our faith is not a game. That life and death are at stake here. We're not game playing here, Lord. We will die. We will face you. And we'll have to give an account on that day. I pray that you would help us to wrestle with these things. And if there's anyone in this room, myself included, who is deceived, who thinks that we're saved and we're not, help us to know that, Father. Take away the blinders. And then, Father, those of us who have been captured and been moved by your grace, I pray that we would pursue lives of obedience. Not to gain your love, but because we've already received it. I pray, Father, you would apply your word to every person in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matt, Christian, come lead us.